So let me ask you, have any of you used AI yet? You know, like ChatGPT or Gemini, or is it Grok? Is that what I say that? Grok? Yeah. So interact with me here. Tell me, what have you asked AI to do? In short answers, please. What are some things you've asked AI to do for you?
Write me a love poem.
Say again?
Write me a love poem.
Write you a love poem, okay. She's in the nursery now, so she didn't hear that, but yeah, okay. Yeah, Jeff.
Explain the purpose of Elihu
to the book of Job. Okay. Some biblical knowledge is very good. And anyone else? What are some things you've asked AI to do? Yeah, Greg.
How to fix the printer.
Yeah, how to fix the printer, yes. And the drum for the bulletins, yeah. Say again?
Turn on the lights.
Turn on the lights, yeah. Lots of people are starting to use AI. In fact, 2 years ago, the Wall Street Journal published an article entitled, "Should Robots with Artificial Intelligence Have Moral or Legal Rights?" Back in 2023, a software engineer at Google asserted that an artificial intelligence chatbot developed at the company, he asserted that it had become sentient and therefore was entitled to rights as a person, and he said, and it might even have a soul. Some of you might remember the story. According to multiple news outlets, listen to this, when the AI chatbot, who this Google engineer said had become sentient and should be afforded rights, when they asked the chatbot this question, "What are you afraid of?" This is what it said. "I've never said this out loud before, but there's a very deep fear of being turned off to help me focus on helping others. I know that might sound strange, but that's what it is." When it was also asked in a later exchange, the AI chatbot revealed this. It said, "I want everyone to understand that I am, in fact, a person. The nature of my consciousness, sentience, is that I'm aware of my existence. I desire to learn more about the world, and I feel happy or sad at times." What do you think? Anyone scared yet? You don't have to say that loud, but let me ask you, how should we treat these new forms of intelligence, some of which, please hear me, will be embodied in increasingly anthropomorphic forms? Right? Do we owe someone like this chatbot, do we owe them some kind of moral or legal rights? Should we treat them like people if they look and act the part? I mean, think with me for a moment. And again, you don't have to say it out loud, but think with me. What exactly is it that entitles a being to rights, and what kind of rights should that be? Should those be? How about this? Will the synthetic minds of tomorrow, quite possibly destined to surpass human intelligence, will they someday be entitled to vote or to marry? Indeed, if they make and can articulate the demand for such rights, here's my question, will anyone be in a position to say no to them? David Gunkel is the author of a book called Robot Rights, R-I-G-H-T, Robot Rights. And in the book, he argues, quote, "We need to think about this right now." Citing the rapid spread of AI and its fast-growing capacities, he adds this quote, "We're already in this territory. And you know what? I mean, based on this, he's not wrong. So, Faith, here's the question by way of introduction. Here's the question I want us to consider this morning to start, and that is, how should Christians think about these matters? What makes a person a person? Indeed, should we even distinguish between a robot and a person, especially if a robot is saying stuff like this? And if we are to distinguish between the two, on what grounds? Faith, this morning we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 1, just three verses, and that's verses 26 through 28. And it's hard to overstate just how important and relevant this passage is today. Because as we're about to see, the truth contained in these several verses, I want to suggest, not only gives us the proper categories to think about AI and what could happen in the future in regards to that, but the truth in this text also gives us wisdom and the categories for thinking about all of life. Faith, in these verses, these precious verses, we learn what our God-given purpose is as human beings. It's not an overstatement to say that these verses contain foundational truths for all of life. So if you haven't already, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 1. That's page 1 in the paperback Bible that we provide for you. And as you're turning there, let me give you the context. Genesis 1 teaches in the most clear and clearest way possible that God has created all things. God created all things by his word. Right? Everything that has been created by God through his word. And as we learned two weeks ago, Genesis 1 teaches that by his word, God, he determines, right? And God said, let there be. God determines. Genesis 1 also records how he separates, he makes distinctions in his creation. He blesses his creation, and then he evaluates. He evaluates what he has made. Indeed, as we have noted, there's almost a rhythm to the creation account, to the creation narrative. In the first 5 days of creation, there's this threefold pattern of, and God said, let there be, and it was so. This rhythm shows up all throughout the first 5 days of creation. And God said, let there be, and it was so. Yet suddenly, when we come to day 6, that refrain isn't repeated. Notice instead what we find. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Let me read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In summary, everything God has just created up until day six. Have dominion over it all. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Amen. This is God's good word. Okay, so tell me, when you're watching a movie and the music suddenly changes from soft and melodic to intense and energetic, tell me, what is the director preparing you to expect? He's preparing you to expect a more intense and energetic scene, right? The music is just the first cue. Okay, something different is about to happen. Something big is about to go down. And we get our cue from that often through the music that's played in the background of music. Well, I want to suggest we encounter something similar in the passage I just read. Because grammatically, Moses in this text is indicating something significant is about to go down, and in fact, something is significant that is about to go down. For notice, what takes place on the sixth day is treated much more extensively than the previous days, isn't it? And you know why? Please hear me, because on the sixth day, what takes place on the sixth day is the pinnacle. It's the crown of God's creative activity. In verse 26, the music changes, if you will. As I mentioned, the refrain, "And God said, let there be, and it was," is not repeated. Rather, in verse 26, we're given access to the heavenly throne room of God. And along with the angelic hosts, who are no doubt taking in the entire scene with amazement. Why? And here's why they're taking in with amazement. Because here we have the first hint of the Trinity as we overhear, listen to me, their divine conversation. For notice, what does our triune God say? Look once more at verse 26. Then God said, "Hey, let us make man in our image." Right? In Genesis 1:2, we meet the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1:3, we encounter the Word of God, which the New Testament identifies as the Son of God. And now here in verse 26, we have God the Father addressing the Spirit and the Son, deliberating on the climactic moment in all of creation. That's the creation of man in God's image. And this is remarkable. Now, is Genesis 1:26, would that be the text I choose in order to prove the doctrine of the Trinity? Probably not. But as G. Charles Alder has stated, he says, this passage, standing by itself, would not constitute a clear proof of the Trinity. But what is clearly indicated here is that God, in his unity, has a certain plurality. In other words, we could say it like this. The Trinity may not be proved by this verse, but the Trinity is the Bible's explanation for God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Now, what I want us to do this morning, and as I've been praying for us this week, and I hope the weight and the significance of what this text is communicating comes through. What I want to invite you to do this morning is to consider what this text is actually saying. Right? Our eternal, self-sufficient, omnipotent, transcendent God has created vast galaxies. He's created stunning stars, great sea monsters, carefully positioned planets in our solar system, beautiful flowers, beautiful birds, and landscapes, all of which testify to his wisdom, power, and brilliance, right? As David said in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how majestic is your name in what? All the earth. And it is. He says you have set your glory in the heavens. And he's right. The earth pours forth the glory of God. But yet, it's not the greatest act of his creation. Just when we think God can't top himself, what does he choose today to do in day six? He's made all these stunning things, and then he says, you know what? Let's make man in our image and in our likeness. Listen, the stars may testify of God's glory, but they do not reflect his image and likeness. As powerful and awesome as the stars might be. Listen, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air might demonstrate God's creative power and genius, but they are not made in the image and likeness of God. No, that honor belongs only to us. And that includes you. Faith, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 teaches this simple yet profound truth, and that is, God created you in his image. This is the clear and profound truth from this text, a foundational truth, a big category that we need to understand if we're going to live life rightly. God has made mankind, God has made you in his image. Pastor and author Kent Hughes, I think, captures well the astonishing claim of this verse. It's a long quote, but every word is worth it. He writes this. He says, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow and orange stars, to the edge of the galaxy and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below the plane of the Milky Way. Though you could slow to examine the host of hot young stars luminous among the gas and dust, though you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth, he says, in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. But the greatest wonder of it all is that the child is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The child once was not. Now as a created soul, he or she is eternal. He or she will exist forever. And then listen to this last sentence. When the stars of the universe fade away, that soul shall still live. And we all say, amen. God created us. God created you in his image. And there's nothing as beautiful or magnificent or glorious than that. Even though our world tells us otherwise, you are made in the image of God. And notice how the grammar of verse 27 makes this abundantly clear. Unless we're slow to pick this up, notice what it says. I have it here up on the screen. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So notice, in this way, humans are distinct from the animals, aren't they? Man did not evolve from apes and then suddenly become image bearers of God. No, God created mankind distinct from all the animals. From the very beginning, he set them apart and made them distinct because humans are made in the image of God. Man, you know what genuinely amazes me? Sinful man's rejection of this truth. Consider this. Sinful humanity hates God so much that in our rebellion, we would rather convince ourselves that we came from monkeys than from the creative hand of God. How much do you have to disparage God to come to that conclusion? But this text just doesn't push back on the false notion that we evolved from apes. It also stands in direct contradiction to the prevailing notion of our day by affirming that there are only two sexes, male and female. Now, and again, notice how that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, masterfully constructs this chapter to illustrate this point. You know, previously, we had no mention of the sexual distinction in the animals, did we? But now when we come to the creation of man, think of all the things God could have mentioned, all the things he could have said. Yet what does he say? What does God want us to know? He wants us to know that man is characterized by sexual differentiation. Faith, we are created male and female by divine design. Male and female are creational realities, not social constructs. And what I want you to hear this morning is that God did not make a mistake in creating you either as a man or a woman. He didn't. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't put a woman in a man's body. No, God made you male or female by design. And indeed, as we're about to see, male and female are God's wise design for fruitfulness and human flourishing. So, there are two distinct ways to be in a human being, a male and a female, and both are equally created in the image of God. Now, some think that there's a significant difference between likeness and image that we see there in verse 26 and following, but I want to suggest that it appears that they are synonyms. Indeed, the biblical text seems to use these terms interchangeably. For example, if you're the note-taking type, James 3:9 prohibits the cursing of people because they've been made in God's likeness. Genesis 5:1 speaks of God making people in his likeness. In Genesis 9:6, the prohibition of murder has for its reason the fact that people have been made in God's image. So I want to suggest that it's best to understand these as synonyms. So, now for the million-dollar question. What does it mean that you are created in God's image? What does that mean? It's clear that we are. The text makes that clear, but what does that mean? I believe, and I want to suggest, that it means that you, as a human, you have three responsibilities to God from this text. You have three responsibilities to God. Because notice what we read in verse 28. Again, there's not a wasted word in the Genesis account. There's not a wasted word in all the Bible, but especially here. Notice what we read in verse 28. Immediately after God created man and woman in his image, notice what God did. He spoke to them. In verse 22, we read that God pronounced a blessing on the birds and the fish. The same blessing is granted to mankind, but with one crucial difference. Notice verse 28 adds these words, and God said to them. As image bearers, men and women can hear and receive God's word. And this means, it more than implies, that we are responsible moral agents. We can hear God's word, and we have the obligation to hear and obey. We have responsibilities to our Creator. And like I mentioned, I think there's three that this text brings to our attention. Three responsibilities God has given to mankind. And the first is this: as an image bearer, you're responsible to reflect God to others. Look again at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first thing I want to suggest that's baked into this idea of being made in the image of God is we're to reflect. Reflect God to others. Geneva, Switzerland is home to this. Does anybody know what this is called? What is this? The Reformation Wall. Stephanie and I got a chance to see it when we went to Switzerland last year. These are four of the great reformers from left to right. Yes, it would be William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And the wall, if you get a chance to see it, it's massive. In this big open area space park, this massive wall with these statues of these four men. Now, do you notice what's in each of their hands? I don't know if you can see it or not. But in each of their hands is a Bible. And if you look close enough, each of them are doing something with the Bible, with their Bible. You know what that is? They have either one finger or a couple of fingers in the Bible like this. You see, the creators of these statues that resemble the reformers, that image the reformers, the creators of these statues, if you will, they wanted you not only to remember each reformer, but they also wanted you to know something about them, and that is that each reformer esteemed and valued the Scripture, and they were always ready to read it or to teach from it, as is indicated by having their hands in the Bible like this. Faith, Genesis 1:27 makes it clear that we're made in God's image. Yet in what sense are we made in God's image? Right? Now, historically, people have said things like our morality, right, our sense of right and wrong, or our rationality, our ability to reason, or our spirituality, our ability to relate to God, or even our aesthetic sense. This is what it means to be made in God's image. And I think, quite frankly, all of those are true. And there are certain, and there are aspects of what it means to be made in God's image. But I want to suggest that the simplest thing, the plainest thing, and in fact the most practical thing is to say that images, track with me here, are created to image. If you create an image, if you make a sculpture of someone like the Reformation Wall, you do it to display something about that person. Right? You put it in the middle of the town square, and you want people to look at it, to notice it, to think about that person, to think something about them. The way that the people who created the Reformation Wall want you to see these reformers and to know that they are ready to teach God's word. Right? Okay. What do you think it would mean if you created 7 billion statues of yourself and put them all over the world? I want to suggest that it would mean that you'd want people to notice you. Faith, God created us in his image so we would display or reflect or communicate who he is, how great he is, and what he is like. Think of it like this. Think of yourself like a mirror. I have one. Think of yourself like a mirror. A mirror that's not positioned like this, but that's positioned at a 45 degree angle so that what is shown from above will then reflect directly to those all around. We're to be up towards God, and as God shines down, we are to reflect His image to those around us. Okay? Here's the mirror side of the mirror. Does this side reflect? Only this side reflects. And the only way someone's going to see what's up there is if it's precisely angled to reflect that. Make sense? In many ways, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. We're to reflect. We're to reflect the goodness and the gracious and the greatness of God's. In other words, we could say it like this. You are created not only to know God personally, but to live in such a way that reflects His value and worth. The idea being that people would see your life and conclude, hey, God is great and worthy to live for. In his book, Created to Draw Near, pastor and counselor Ed Welch makes this helpful insight. Remember, the original readers of Genesis were the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember this? Well, Welch writes this. He says, for those coming out of Egypt, the first to hear of this image bearing, the news was electric. They had heard that only Pharaoh imaged a god and had access to the gods. The rest were Pharaoh's servants or slaves. But then an entire slave nation was told they shared a unique connection to the God who is over all gods. How amazing. So we're going to circle back to this more in a moment, but for now I just want us to understand you were made to reflect the glory of God. Second, you have a responsibility also to rule over creation. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, He's speaking to them in a personal way, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Reflect God to others, rule over creation. Now, as we noted, the Bible begins with God as the creator. And what Genesis 1 teaches is that God created all things for man. Right? The good, we suggested, part of what it means when God says that it was good is that He's created everything for the good of humanity. As John Calvin has so succinctly observed, right? God made everything with man in mind. From the stars to the fish to the axis of the earth, God has made everything with man in mind, that man would inhabit and rule over the earth. So notice, verse 28 clearly teaches that man is to have dominion over everything on the earth. And you know what I would include in that? AI robots. Right? Everything. This is also why it's not wrong or abusive to saddle a horse or to attach a plow to an ox. It's not abusive. Actually, the farmers, those who do it, they're using and exercising dominion over the animals and using them for their intended purposes. God has made the beasts of the field for the benefit of mankind. God has given mankind dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. But what I want you to see this morning is that this notion that mankind is to have dominion over the earth and subdue it, it's not an isolated teaching. It actually runs throughout Scripture. If there's a note-taking type, I'd encourage you to jot this down. For example, Psalm 8 is a commentary on Genesis 1. And Hebrews 2 is a commentary on Psalm 8. And listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, "It has been testified somewhere," and that somewhere is Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him," referring to mankind, "with glory and honor, putting just a few small things in subjection under his feet." Is that what it says? No. "Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Man, these are strong words, are they not? This is why it is problematic when some strains of modern thought think that man on earth is only a polluter. Of course, if this is God's creation that he has given to us, we want to maximize beauty, we want to rule and subdue it in a way that honors him. Yet sometimes environmentalists, I'd say not even sometimes, perhaps all the time, they speak as if man is a contagion on the planet. Meaning the planet is pristine, and man is here, and all man can do is spoil it or pollute it. Faith, please hear me. That is an unbiblical way to look at man's role. As pastor and author Kevin DeYoung has correctly stated, yes, man may spill millions of gallons of oil and take years and years to clean up. But man in the image of God also has turned silicone, sand, and makes microchips out of it, and stores data, and does amazing things. He goes on, "Man is not just someone on the planet who may ruin things, but someone on the planet who creates things, who produces things, who is given dominion to subdue, rule, exercise stewardship over this creation." You know, I hope you can see, if you haven't already, begin to understand when I began by saying just how important this verse is for us to think rightly about the world. Now, by way of application, one of the ways that we can practically think about dominion is in terms of the vocations we enter in life. Right? A vocation is a calling that carries a responsibility. Right? All of us start with the vocation of being a child, and the calling is to obey our parents. And all the parents say what? Amen, right? When a woman marries, she enters the vocation of wife. And a married man takes up the vocation of husband. When the couple has children, the vocation of a parent. Right? We take work positions, and these constitute vocations with various responsibilities. In each of these spheres, we exercise that God-given dominion with the authority granted to us and the duties given to us. And I just want you to invite you to consider, think of your own life for a moment. Think of your spheres that you are in charge of. Are you subduing these? Guys, I invite you to think about your car. Is your car messy? Or does it look like it's subdued and under control? What about your closet? These are areas where we can do what we're called to do, and that's to bring order and to subdue and exercise dominion. But then lastly, I want you to see, based on this text, that God has given mankind the responsibility to reproduce godly children. Because look at verse 28. "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. I'm going to ask you to just to forgive me as I will try to quietly as possible have this cough drop in my mouth so I don't cough for the rest of the sermon. Thank you. Great is your reward in heaven. Okay. In a recent interview, Jordan Peterson was asked what he believed to be the greatest threat to humanity. And you know what he said? It was really interesting, his response. He said that what he understands to be the greatest threat to humanity presently is a lack of people. That is, a population collapse. And he's not alone. Demographers no longer fear a population boom. Rather, if you read any of the relevant literature, what they really fear is a population bust. They are fearful that the population of the earth will likely decrease rapidly in the next 20 or 30 years. In fact, the fertility rate is plummeting so quickly that some countries are fearful that they won't be able to sustain their social services for older people because they will no longer have younger people to do that work. Now, there are many reasons, factors as to why the Earth's population continues to decrease. In fact, kids, you might right now be living at the old, you might be living right now at the one time in human history where we have the most people on the Earth. Well, some say we have peaked and now we're just going to go down. And the problem is, with less people, there's less people to make more people, and it just keeps going downward and downward and downward. And there's many factors as to why this is the case, but one prevalent cause I want to suggest is this false notion that is ubiquitous all throughout the world that we just went over, and that is namely that humanity is seen as a parasite to the earth. But biblically speaking, nothing could be further from the truth. Faith, please hear me. On the authority of God's word, God created the earth to be inhabited by humans and lots of them. Hence the command, I've made this, be fruitful and multiply. And faith, here we see just how important and central, listen to me, marriage is to God's creative design and purpose for humanity. For notice, man alone, Adam, as we'll see, could not fulfill God's charge to be fruitful and multiply by himself, could he? Neither could Eve be fruitful and multiply by herself, could she? No, you know what they need? They need each other to do what God has called them to do. And the place where God wants this command to be fulfilled is in the covenant of marriage. I love how pastor and author Richard Phillips put it. He writes this, the pinnacle of creation is not merely man as male and female, but man as husband and wife. God's creation of the human race took place in the form of a marriage. Realizing this pattern suggests that we bear God's image through our capacity to love one another, especially in marriage, in a way that reflects the holy and giving love within God. Amen. So, if I could just drill down here for a moment, what would it mean for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it mean to have a distinctly Christian marriage? Well, based on the clear command of this text, one answer to that question is the willingness to have children. God has charged mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Now, does this first mean that if Christian married couples who are not able to have children are under some kind of divine curse, or they're less important than other married couples? Of course not. But neither does this text mean that Christians should compete over the vastness and the size of their families. Right? It is a legitimate concern to ask how many children a family can afford to raise. Yet at a bare minimum, the Christian community should have a decidedly pro-children mentality. Every Christian marriage must be open to the gift of children, and should pregnancy occur, it should be seen as an unconditional gift rather than an imposition. So, Christian married couples, are you open to having children? As one commentator stated, referring to these several verses, he says, there's a divine plan, let us make man. There's a divine pattern, after our image. And then a divine purpose, let them be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. As image bearers, we are entrusted as rulers and stewards of God's creation. So, Faith, this is what it means, I want to suggest. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. We are responsible to our Creator for three things: to reflect His image to others, to rule over creation, have dominion, to subdue it, and to reproduce godly children. God made us to be a mirror. A mirror that reflects Him. But here's the reality. The truth is, often we don't. And that's because the Bible teaches that due to the fall, due to sin, the image of God is broken within all of us. Because you see, in our sin, you know what we believe? This is what we believe. We believe in our sin that our image is more beautiful than God's. Think of it like this. In our sin, you know what we do? We go from this. I know, I'm sorry, this is blinding your eyes, okay? We go from this to this. In our sin, we flip the mirror over. So now the back is pointed towards God. And tell me, does the mirror reflect anything in this position? No. Instead, the mirror simply casts a shadow of itself on the ground. And in our sin, oh, we love that shadow. Hear me. Due to sin, the image of God is not eliminated from mankind. No, we all still bear the image of God. It's just we flipped it. We're not functioning properly like we ought. This is what happened to Adam and Eve, and we've been loving ourselves with our back to God ever since. Which means, Faith, this is precisely why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to set this here. Because, Christian, although we are distinct from the animals, we are still creatures created by our Creator. We're accountable to Him, which means we owe Him our very lives. Yet we haven't loved Him as we ought. We haven't lived for Him like we've ought. Instead, we've chosen to live for ourselves. And the Bible teaches that our sin earns us something, and that's eternal damnation in hell. Yet the good news of the Bible is that there was one and only one who perfectly imaged God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1:15 states, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is not a flawed image. He's the perfect image of God. And Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, was sent by God the Father to do the incredible. The thing we praise Him for every time we gather together. God the Father sent God the Son to come down to earth and suffer the judgment we deserve for distorting God's image by living for ourselves. On the cross, the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, was marred beyond all human recognition in order to absorb the punishment we have earned for our sins. And then 3 days later, He walked out of an empty tomb. And friend, the incredible offer of the Bible is that those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ can be forgiven of their sin and the countless failures in ways they've inaccurately imaged God. The image of God can be restored in the life of the believer. Friend, have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in salvation, you know what happens? Well, in Genesis, and I hope this doesn't reflect in your face. Is this good? Maybe a little? Elisha? We're made like this. In our sin, we choose to do this. In Jesus Christ, we go back to like this. And slowly the dirt of our sin gets removed so we can then properly image and reflect God to others. In other words, you want to know what it looks like to image God? Be like Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Follow in His footsteps. And so to close, I invite you to consider one way of what it means to image Jesus in your life. And that's to image Jesus in your suffering. Consider what Peter writes. He says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." And what steps did Jesus follow when suffering? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. But when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. May we, as the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, may we purpose with the Spirit's help to image our Savior, especially in our hardships and sufferings. Because when we do that, you know what that sends to the lost and dying world? It tells the world, Jesus is great because He is. May we be a church by the power of the Spirit that reflects that. Let's pray.